Would you please turn to Acts chapter 20, book of Acts chapter 20. It's a note here, could someone please take down the Lord's Supper? So when that's over, when the service is over tonight, if someone could do that, there's a need for that tonight. You might give that some thought. Acts chapter 20. I'm going to continue the theme that we've had over the last few weeks. It has to do with being able to give an answer. We'll get into that a little bit later, being able to give an answer. Acts chapter 20, verse 29. For I know this, that after my departure shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. The apostle said that they should remember he was always warning the people. He was always warning the people about wolves that will have a destroying effect on the work of God. I want to start out with a question, because that is so prevalent, that the apostle said, I cease not. In other words, I never stopped warning about the wolves. Night and day, I never stopped warning about the wolves. Being he said that, I have a question to start with, and it is, why is it that most preachers do not identify the wolves? Why is it most preachers do not identify the wolves? In other words, name them by name so people know that they are the wolves. And I'm going to give you three reasons that I believe why most preachers do not name names of people who are the wolves that will destroy the work of God. Number one big reason why they do not name names is because they're cowards. They are total, complete cowards. They live a life in fear. They're afraid of what people are going to think of them. They are afraid that people are going to get offended and leave the church, so they will not say anything. What you need to know about cowards is this. What you really need to know about cowards is that they always have extensive excuses for their cowardice. They always have hundreds of reasons of why they will not do something, but the reason gets right down into their heart that they are a coward, and that's certainly a big reason preachers do not identify the wolves. They just don't have the guts to do it. And you know what? If they don't have the guts, they shouldn't stand in a pulpit. They shouldn't be preachers if they don't have the guts. Because doing the Lord's work takes a lot of guts, and if a person doesn't have it, then they ought not to do it. They ought to crawl in a hole and do something else. So number one, they are cowards. That's one of the reasons why you can go to many, many churches and never hear a preacher ever identify anyone who is a wolf in sheep's clothing, a wolf that will draw away disciples, a wolf that will teach wrong doctrine and send people to hell. It's one of the reasons why you will go to many churches and they'll never name a name from the pulpit, simply because they're cowards, and they'll have a whole bunch of other very pious sounding reasons why they won't do it, but it really gets down to guts. Another reason, though, it's not the only reason, cowardice, but a second reason is self-serving. And of course, cowardice is self-serving, isn't it? But there's more to it than that. You see, the self-serving pastor is a pastor who wants to build a big church because it advances him to build a big church. It gives him a better reputation to build a big church. Generally, the success of a pastor, if he's in a denomination or in a fellowship or in some kind of circles, that his prestige is going to be based a great deal on the size of the church. And he knows that if he keeps his mouth shut about certain issues, that there won't be people who are offended and leave. And so he wants to increase numbers. And I believe one of the overwhelming false doctrines of our time is that numbers prove the preacher. Most Christians just absolutely accept that as a truth, that numbers prove God's blessing upon preachers. And preachers get their fame and their advancement if they can produce numbers. And so they're not going to say anything, because when you speak boldly, there are a lot of people that don't like bold preaching, and they'd rather be in places where the preaching is more sophisticated. And so preachers know that, and they want to make sure they have as many people coming to their church as possible. And I mean, if you think about it, you think of reasons. Why is it that pastors leave one church and go and pastor another church? Why do they do that? Well, I can assure you there's stated reasons for this, of why pastors do it. I mean, almost every time that a pastor leaves one church and then either doesn't take a church right away or then is looking for a church and eventually finds a church, you know, I can guarantee you what they're going to say. They're going to say, you know, the Lord directed me to do this, or my work here was done. You know, they already know when their work was done. They should have known when they took the job. It was already done. You know, that my work here was done. And, you know, I was led of the Lord, you know. And that's one thing that Christians always do. You know, whenever a Christian does wrong, all they have to say to another Christian is, I was led of the Lord, and nobody can say a word, because they're stating they were led of the Lord to do this. But the real reason is probably twofold. One, you know, they found out after 2 or 3 years the people didn't like them. They didn't like their program. They didn't like their ways. They weren't getting any cooperation. You know, people were being mean to them. They were doing whatever they could to force them out. They were forced out. So they said, I felt led of the Lord to go. They felt led of the Lord to relieve the pressure of being forced out. Or the other reason they go is to get a better opportunity somewhere else. They get a better situation, better pay, better parsonage, better auto allowance. You know, they get all of those kind of things. And so they feel led of the Lord to take this bigger work. You know, they got an opportunity to go to. You know, this business of numbers, you see, becomes overwhelming. People think, you know, that church must be blessed because they got big numbers. Well, you can develop big numbers if you don't offend people. If you know how to keep people coming to the church, and you know how not to get them offended, and you know how to get new people into the church, and new people come in, and if new people come in and they hear you preaching on separation and naming the names you should be separate from, and they say, I don't want anything to do with that church. So if you never preach those kind of sermons, when those people come, they say, oh, they hear the music, they hear the preaching, they see the people are friendly, they say, oh boy, this is a great church. It's a great church until I hear that you stand for something. So preachers know that they're going to benefit by keeping their mouth shut, because they want to have the numbers. Numbers impresses everyone. You know, the truth is that every decent pastor wants to see more people saved. We want to see more people saved. We want to see more people coming to the church. We want to see people getting right with God. We want to see people growing in grace. We want to see them going out and leading people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And ideally, that's what you want to see, is a church that's growing, because people are, more and more people are getting saved, and more people are growing in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, it doesn't always happen that way. You take the church of Jerusalem in the book of Acts. They had, the first preacher, or 5,000 saved, and then were 3,000 saved, you know. And it's been estimated that in the first few months of that church, that church might have grown to some 20,000 people. And it must have been a tremendous thing. So that there were great numbers there. But then you get over to Acts chapter 8 and it says they that were scattered abroad when everywhere preaching were. They that were scattered abroad. And that church was just absolutely scattered all over the place. It must have been discouraging for the few that were left, right? The few that were left in Jerusalem, they were used to big crowds. And now there are only a few of them. And the other ones were scattered all over the place. But when they were scattered all over the place, they were preaching the gospel. They were doing God's work as God intended it. Does that mean there was something wrong with the church in Jerusalem? No. And then we find out later on that the Apostle Paul is taking a collection and going to bring them because there's a famine and there's nobody to take care of the church in Jerusalem. They were on very, very difficult times. That doesn't mean they weren't spiritual because they went through times of persecution. You see, numbers. It's just, this is a thing that's out of whack in the Christian's mind. If they're numbers, it's got to be good. But you know what? You can read through the New Testament, and you ought to read through the New Testament sometime, and just think this way. I'm going to read every epistle, every time that Almighty God wrote to a local church, and I'm going to see how many times God exhorted that church to have better church growth. I'm going to see how many times God spoke to them about not having enough baptisms in the course of a year, or that their church had not grown in numbers during the course of the year. And you look and you'll see nothing about that at all. Absolutely nothing. What can become paramount in people's minds as to whether a church is good or not, whether it's growing or not, is not even mentioned in the epistles. So we're getting off base when we're thinking about those things. We got to read the epistles, and we got to concentrate on doing what the epistles say, and not manufacturing our own little idea of what is good and what isn't. All right, so reasons why preachers don't name names and identify the wolves. Number one, they're cowards. Number two, self-serving. They know that if they're going to build a big church, they can't be mentioning names, especially if visitors might be coming in there and get offended and never give them another try. A third reason is tradition. Tradition. A lot of people do things in their church, in their life, in their Christian life, because of tradition, not because of the Bible, but because of tradition. In other words, a preacher grew up in a church that didn't identify the wolves. And when he goes out to be a preacher, he goes to a college that doesn't identify the wolves. And so it's just part of his life. He doesn't even think that that's part of the ministry. Because it wasn't in his church, it wasn't in his college, it wasn't in his seminary, it wasn't where he got his education. And so he just keeps doing what the preachers all did before him. Because he took all of his cue from what his church did and didn't sink himself into the Word of God and see what the Word of God said. Tradition. Now let's be ready with an answer. Let's be ready with an answer. Because you know, from time to time you'll run into people, or there may be people who are visiting here, and maybe, and not only maybe, most likely, it's most likely that if I'm preaching and naming a name, that there's very likely a person who's going to visit who is in love with the person I named as being a wolf. You know how I know that? Because I got 25 years of experience of it happening over and over and over again. Now, maybe you go out to visit them, you know, the following Tuesday or the following Thursday. You go out to visit them and invite them out to church, you know. And somewhere along the line, the timid soul that they are, they finally are able to fit in and say, it's not right to name names. It's not right to name names. What are you going to answer if that when they start saying, it's not right to name names? Because you know what? That's been said so much, people think it's a true doctrine. You know that? Really. You hear it so much that people think it's a true doctrine. It's not right to name names. I'm going to start out with the same bold answer I've been using the last few weeks. And it goes something like this. Maybe you serve a different God than the God of the Bible. Ooh. That is bold. But you know, we're following what the God of the Bible says. We're not following what somebody else decided to say. So when they say it's not right to name names, you can simply say, you know, that you're wrong. It's imperative to identify the wolves. I'm going to give you a number of examples. We're going to show you some things out of the Word of God. Many different types of things here. One of the boldest acts that a preacher ever did, the first one, is in Matthew chapter 14 and is John the Baptist. You might say, well, this is not naming directly a name. No, this is speaking directly to the name. That's even more bold. That takes even more guts. John the Baptist, Matthew chapter 14, verse 4 says, "For John said unto him, It is not lawful for thee to have her." All right, now, we're not told when and where and how this took place. All we know is that John the Baptist got the message to Herod. Was it in private conference? Because Herod says, you know, I've heard of John the Baptist, so I'm going to invite him to the palace. I mean, it doesn't sound like, it doesn't seem like that was the case. He was out there, you know, in the rivers and in the wilderness, and he was preaching, and people went out to hear him. All we ever heard about John the Baptist was that people went out to hear him. And I could picture, though it's a guess, I could picture that in the preaching, and he was calling everybody to repentance, right? He was, the preaching of John the Baptist was preaching repentance. And it says they all went out to hear him. So there's no indication that he was invited to the palace for a personal audience with Herod. And if it's true, and so if Herod went out there also to hear John the Baptist, because they were all going out to hear him, then somewhere in John's presentation, either after the service, but after the preaching, or during the preaching, John the Baptist said that Herod, it was unlawful for him, he was committing adultery by having his brother's wife. So somewhere along the line, he pinned him with the sin. Whew. You know what's a funny thing? I would dare say that most people have thought of me as being too bold, too harsh, too straightforward, too naming of names, too much attacking against sin, too much preaching against sin. You know what I really believe? If I stood before God right now, I'd be worried that I really didn't measure up to these other guys. That I wasn't strong enough. That's how I really truly believe. John the Baptist, what he did here was so courageous. I mean, you could lose your life for it. He did. They eventually killed him because of this. Because he identified the man and he identified the sin. Next, we have the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 23. Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 23. Now we're answering the question. It's not right to name names. Well, how about Jesus? Did Jesus? Look what he did here. Verse 1 of Matthew chapter 23 says, "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples." Who's he addressing here? This is not one-on-one. He's speaking to a multitude. So there's a huge crowd of people there when he makes a statement, and he starts out. This is how he starts it, by saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." What's he doing? He's identifying a certain religious people, Pharisees. They were there, probably there in the audience. You knew they were there. You know how you knew they were there? By the way they were dressed. Right? The Pharisees and the scribes. You see, that would be the same as us naming the Catholics and the Protestants. When he said the Pharisees, people knew exactly what he was speaking, who he was speaking about, what they believed, what their false doctrine was. When he spoke of the scribes, people knew exactly who he was speaking about. So he was naming a religious group. So should we name religious groups? I mean, how many churches would you go to and never hear a pastor ever use the term the Catholics or that the Catholics' doctrine was wrong? So many. It's terrible. You see, did Jesus do it? Jesus did it. How did he do it? He pussyfoots around? Ho, ho, ho. Verse 13. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. He calls them hypocrites. He doesn't say, I know you're well-meaning and very sincere. He says, you're hypocrites. For ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. What's the big crime of false religion? It's sending people to hell. And when we don't differentiate between the true and the false, and we don't let people in false religion know that they're going to go to hell, we're doing them an awful disservice, aren't we? Verse 14, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall have the greater damnation. What's he saying? They're going to have the damnation of hell. You're going to have the greater damnation. What's the Lord doing here? He's calling them hypocrites. And he's naming what their sins are. And he says they're going to go to hell. Verse 15. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. He's saying, well, these people are going to hell. Finally, of course, if you look at verse 33, it says, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Hey, were they in the wrong religion? No. They were in a Jewish religion. Right. We have a similar circumstance today. We have plenty of people who are in a religion that's a Christian religion, as opposed to being a heathen religion. But if they're not doing it according to the Word of God, they're going to die and go to hell. And the preachers that are leading them are going to die and go to hell. Now, you could get yourself killed preaching like this. And, of course, ultimately, Jesus, in the plan of God to save us from our sins, those Pharisees were very upset with him for exposing them for what they are. That's what people, that's when people get upset. That's why these things aren't done. That's why these things aren't done. Because you get hated for it big time. You get people in your own church that, you know, they can't take the heat either, see? So they don't like you doing it. Let's go to the Apostle Peter in the book of Acts, chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. We're going to start reading about one Simon. So it's not Simon Peter. Peter is in here, but he's speaking to a Simon called Simon the Sorcerer. Acts chapter 8, verse 18. And when Simon, not Simon the Sorcerer, saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. That's strong. He's confronting this man who is very famous with those around him at that place. Go to Philippians chapter 4. We have the Spirit of God speaking through the Apostle Paul, Philippians chapter 4. Ephesians, Philippians chapter 4, verse 2. This is written in the Word of God, so it's lasted all these centuries, and it's going to last on forever and ever. He says, I beseech Euodias and Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Obviously, they're having a disagreement in the local church, and he says, I beseech the two of them that they are of the same mind. And you notice what he does. He names names here. Now, God wrote the Bible. God could have done what I've heard so many preachers do. You know, he could have said, you know, there are some there in the church who are not getting along, and I would exhort them that they do better. God named the names. He named the names and put them on the spot so they could either do right or not. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy. Now, this is the one you want to know, all right? 2 Timothy, that's the book you want to know. So if a person says to you, it's not right to name names, you don't have to remember all those other ones. If you do, you're doing great, you know? But, you know, maybe your brain is older, you know? You may be over 35 and your brain is old and doesn't remember a whole lot of things, you know? If you only had one thing to remember, remember this book, all right? This book, 2 Timothy. Because in this book of 2 Timothy, you have the examples of why it is imperative that we name the names and identify the people, why it's biblical, and why those that don't do it are cowards and not biblical. All right? Chapter 1, verse 15. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. All right, so he names the guys. He's saying, these are the ones that turned away from me. These are the ones that left the church. Now, you know, he could say, like cowardly preachers say, you know, there are some who have left the church, say. Now name them. Well, why does he name them? Well, one good reason is, you know, so if people, you know, run into these guys and accept them and give them a hug, you know, like they're good old fellowship in the Lord people, you know, because nobody ever named them. He named them. It's named in Holy Scripture. It was named. All the churches could read this and know who they were. They were identified, so people knew these were people who turned away from Paul, so therefore we shouldn't have anything to do with them. That's simple. But they are named. Chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Now, this is a little bit different than the one before. The one before showed just those that left the Apostle Paul. Maybe they didn't have the guts anymore to go on and live the Christian life, you know, so off they went. Or they didn't like the way Paul was conducting the ministry, or whatever. They left. These, he names them, and he names their doctrinal error. You see, we have to name the people and the doctrinal error. Otherwise, people don't know. I recognize this early in my ministry. If I preached that an evangelist shouldn't work with unbelieving preachers, you know, the new evangelicals would say amen. If I said that evangelist is Billy Graham, they're ready to throw tomatoes at me. Because if I could have said that, and they would have never thought, well, that's what Billy Graham does. You see, you got to name the names. He named these men, and he named their error in doctrine so that people would know. Now, I want to point out to you something in chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. I mean, why is it people don't want to name names? There it is. They don't want to suffer the persecution. Verse 13. But evil men and seducers. What's a seducer? It's somebody that can draw you away from the things of God into that which is devilish. Shall wax worse. It means to drive forward, advance, and increase. Wax worse and worse. Deceiving and being deceived. It says that this is going to, a condition, it gets worse and worse. So if it was proper to name the names back then, if conditions are getting worse and worse now, we got to do it more now than then. All right. Chapter 4, verse 10. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. All right, he names the man, and you know what he has the boldness to do? Of course, God is writing this, but he has the boldness to say why? Because he loved the world.
Preacher, you're not only naming a name, but you're giving the motivations in the heart. You're judging the heart.
Yeah, he was. There it was. It was obvious. He loved the world. So he names him, he names the reason. Verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Again, he names him, and he named what he did. All right, go on to another disciple, John, in 3 John. John in 3 John. We have to remember that it's the God himself that authored these things, and God himself that gave the names, these men wrote it down. 3 John, verse 9, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, that's a name, isn't it, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words. And not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. He names the man, and he names what he's done wrong. One of them is that he loves to have the preeminence. Obviously, there was enough about this man that you could say he loves to have the preeminence. He likes to beat a big cheese and all these other kinds of things. That's quite an accusation, isn't it? Names a name and accuses the man. And you know, for time's sake, I won't turn to Revelation, but you know in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, you've got these letters to the seven churches, and in one particular case, he names Jezebel, and they knew who was being spoken of there. He names the Nicolaitans. That would be another type of, you know, religious a church or sect or movement or something like that. So he names it. So what do we know? When somebody says, it's not right to name names, are they following the God of the Bible? Or are they following the God of their imagination? They're really following the God of their imagination. I mean, I'm not saying they might not have gotten saved by grace, but you know what? A lot of people that get saved by grace, you know, then they think that everything they think is all right. And they can think whatever they want about spiritual things, and if they think it, it must be all right. So they're following the God of their imagination. They're not following what the Word of God says. And you can just say to people, listen, if you want to know why we're different, it's because we follow the God of the Bible. I don't know what God you follow, but we follow the God of the Bible. And we will obey, and we take our pattern from what He does, what He's shown us in the Word of God. That's how we're going to conduct our Christian life. And no matter how sophisticated somebody's excuses are or why they're not going to do it, this is what the Bible says. And as far as I'm concerned, they're all a bunch of cowards. I don't care whether they're Christian colleges or whether they're churches. When they're not naming the dangerous religious movements, churches, and denominations that are sending people to hell, when they're not naming them, when they are not showing what their doctrines are that are sending people to hell, when they're not doing that, they're cowards. They shouldn't even be in the ministry if they want to name the name of Jesus Christ. Anybody have a question before I pray? Okay, let's pray. Father, we come before Thee. Help us to be strong in the things of God as we ought to be, following the Word of God, we pray. I pray that each person here might have a heart to do things God's way, not according to the dictates of their heart, but according to the Word of God. We pray now that You would bless us during this prayer time and the Lord's Supper. In Jesus' name, amen.